Well, listen, if we're going to spend 3 weeks in this series called Miracles, and honestly, this is 3 weeks that we will look at a few of Jesus's miracles, and we will hopefully have an opportunity to reestablish or rediscover or maybe discover for the first time how God worked, and he is still working. He is still moving. And I don't know, maybe you've wondered, like, does God still perform miracles? What do miracles look like today? Maybe you aren't even sure if that happens. Maybe you've been praying for one, or you've been looking for one, and it just has not come about. And if you're in that place, or maybe you know somebody who's in that place, these 3 weeks are really for you. And I think all of us, if we were to kind of just do an inventory, we could probably all say, yeah, there's somewhere where I need God to move, or I want God to move, or it doesn't have to be a wildly intense thing. It could just be something small, but I think all of us can relate to this. And so over these 3 weeks, like I said, we're going to look at some particular miracles. Miracles that ultimately he performed leading up to what was his final week on earth before his death and resurrection. And so let me set the table for you a little bit this morning before we get into kind of the meat and potatoes of this message. Christ Jesus, he is one of the Godheads in the Trinity. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit, right? They're three in one. And he is one of the Godheads. And he was present from the beginning of time. He was present before even we measured time or anything was around, right? He is present during creation. Sometimes we read that and we don't necessarily look at it that way. And yet all three were present. Jesus was there and he was a part of creating all things. And when he created the world, one of the things that he made was order. He created order. It's something that we as parents have none of, but God created it, right? And honestly, I think, listen, you may look around at what's going on and our society or wherever, and you may think to yourself, there is no order anymore. Order's gone. But it still exists because God created it. Now, we as human beings, yeah, we might screw things up, and we do screw things up along the way, but God maintains order. Here's an example. There are rules that govern the natural world. Gravity, right? If you were to throw your Bible in the air, it's going to come down and hit you in the head. That's just how things work here, right? He created one of those natural laws. The first and second law of thermodynamics, which I'm sure was right on the tip of your tongue, right? The earth rotates around the sun and the moon rotates around the earth. Those are natural laws. There is order there that God created and it happens. Now, why is that important today with what we're going to talk about? Well, here's the reason why. Anytime that we see a miracle, it's when God is choosing to operate outside of the natural order that he created. That's God working outside of what we normally see. I like what Timothy Keller, the late pastor, said once. He said, "We modern people think that miracles are the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant for them to be the restoration of the natural order." That is true. And the reason why is because before Adam and Eve sinned, before they were in the garden and they did what they weren't supposed to do, they did the one thing that God said, don't do this, don't do this. And they were tempted and they gave in and they did it. Before the fall of man, before death, before suffering, before disease, the supernatural, that term, that way that worked, that was known just as a Tuesday back then. I mean, that was just part of life. That's just how it worked. And then the fall of man happens, and we kind of messed it all up. And good news, Jesus, the rescue mission was put in place. We're going to be okay when we follow him. But the supernatural was just it was just part of life. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time telling stories or building up things this morning. What I want to do is I want to jump right into scripture today. Sometimes I'll give you like some sort of historical nerd out story. We're not going to do that. I already mentioned thermodynamics and you stared at me. So we're not going to do any more of that. We're going to jump right into John 11. If you want to go there, you can. It's going to be on the screens if you're watching at home. We apologize, it's not on the screen, so hopefully you can pull out your Bible. Now, full disclosure, I honestly cannot properly share this message with you without going through the whole chapter. So this is going to be a whole chapter moment. So hope you got your coffee, hope you got your water, hope you got your Bible. I want you to turn to the person next to you and fist bump them. If you're sitting alone, don't do it, it's awkward, but just fist bump, all right? Person next to you, say, let's go. Okay, seven of you said let's go. We're going to work on that. John 11, starting with verse 1. Incredibly famous portion of scripture, and we're going to pull some truth out of it. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, and this is Jesus, they sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not meant for death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now let's pause there. Now I have read this portion of scripture many times, and then as I was going through it this time and kind of studying some things, there's a couple things that jumped off the page at me. And I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this. I noticed it partially because I'm a pretty sarcastic guy. Sometimes. Not all the time. Okay, all the time. Don't laugh. I heard that. That's not nice. That was sarcastic. See? And we're getting, okay. Anyways. Now, I don't know if you saw this, but you can catch a little bit of sarcastic, almost passive-aggressive tone in what is said. Because, again, in verse 3, they don't say, my brother is sick, come quick. Right? Instead, it's, behold, he whom you love is sick. No? Just me? Okay. The reason why I think that's interesting, it kind of reminds me of when my kids haven't been the best. And I come home from work, and my wife is there, and she says, behold, your kids are trying to kill each other, right? That's what I think of. That's how we talk at home, by the way. You say, behold. It's very King James language family. It's impressive. The reason why, it's how you talk when you need someone to do something, right? Now, let me give you a little historical geographical context here. Bethany was a small village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, Jesus had to go through the Mount of Olives or Gethsemane to get there, which we know very well later in the story. Now, like scripture mentioned, this was the Mary who anointed Jesus' feet, and she did it with perfume, and she wiped it with her hair, and we read about that, and it's a profound, powerful moment. Now, Lazarus, he isn't known in scripture as a standout character. Now, he stands out because of what happens to him, but he wasn't a disciple. Right? He didn't have, like Lazarus didn't have any speaking engagements lined up. He didn't write a book. Right? I mean, he wouldn't fit the bill of what you would say, like, oh, this is a guy. Like, we were at Cannon Beach Conference Center this past week, and Lazarus would not have been on, like, the speaking team at the conference center, because he's just a guy. And I think that that's part of what's great about him, and part of what's great about God. He's just a normal guy, and yet he's one of Jesus' favorite people. Like, you don't have to be the most impressive Christian to be one of Jesus' favorite people. And time after time, like, they would spend meals together. They would hang out. Like, there is a familiarity that you kind of have to unpack, but it existed there. It's not like Jesus just visited them a couple times. They spent time together. They loved each other. They lived life. So there is a comfort level. And we continue to read in verse 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now remember, these are his people. He loves them dearly. He cares for them. He's friends with them. He lived life with them. And Jesus loves them so much that he waits 2 days to go to Lazarus. What? That doesn't make sense. I mean, does that make... I love them so much that I'm going to wait 2 days to see them, even though that I know that Lazarus' life is hanging in the balance. That doesn't make sense. Now, that word so in verse 6, when it said so, when he heard that he was sick, that word so, it's a conjunctive word. Now, I'm just going to unpack this for you. Basically, using it there does not make sense. Now, I would get it if it was something like, he loved them so much, but traffic was bad, so he was delayed. Right? That makes sense. I love them so much, but the sheep blocked the path, right? And he just, you know, it's hard to get there or whatever. Or he had to replace his sandals. I don't know. That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is that he loved Lazarus so much, so he didn't go. Doesn't make sense. And maybe this connects with you a bit. Those of us who are believing God for a miracle and we are pressing in and we know he can do it because he's done it before. And I think the very first thing we have to learn when we're in the midst of that is the importance of just waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. So hard. Sometimes almost feels impossible. But it's part of it. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, moment after moment, there are examples all over the place where God gives a vision and he says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what you're going to be a part of. And it's this impressive thing. And then there's waiting. Right? He puts a burden on their hearts and he says, love for the lost and be a part of it. And I'm going to use you in these ways. And there's that heavy and there's that burden. And yet then it's silence. Right? There's examples all over the place of God revealing promises to his people. And then nothing. And there's waiting. I'm going to invite back up to the stage my brother-in-law, Nick, and his wife, Megan. I'm going to very quickly hand you the mic and then very quickly grab some tissues. So many of you, could you just get them now for me? That'd be very helpful. Yeah. See, we're an incredibly emotional family. Yeah, we're going to make it though. So many of you are aware, and I don't want to tell too much of it, but now you guys can come over here. Their son Paxton faced an incredibly difficult journey through cancer that some of you were praying with us for. Some of you were a part of that in ways that we don't even know. And so I asked him, hey, can you talk about this a little bit? And I told him, I'm going to just ask you two questions. To be honest, and I'm putting her on the spot, Megan's answers were way better than Nick's. Very true. Okay, the guy can sing, but you know, no, I'm kidding. You take the mic. One of you, it doesn't have to be you, Megan. Leading up to that moment when you first got the diagnosis, kind of walk us through the challenges of that, of first encountering what your son is facing.
Sure, I'll start. Yeah, I mean, obviously something like that is a... Sorry, I love the mic, so it's a little loud. Something like that changes your life in an instant. You know, I think leading up to the diagnosis, we had no idea anything was going on, right? We were living this perfect life. We just had our third and final child, Jason. He was an infant, and Paxton, who was our middle child, he was a couple weeks before his fourth birthday. And we had noticed something when he got out of the bathtub. We just noticed some irregularity on his abdomen, just some, a lump. And we go to the doctor, and over the course of really a short amount of time, you know, you're sitting in a room with a pediatrician and they're sitting down and telling you, every parent's worst nightmare, I'm so sorry your son has cancer, right? You hear those words and in an instant, your life changes, your world changes, everything changes. And I'll never forget for me that first night, it's a lot of it's a blur. And I can remember It's amazing how your brain works, right? I remember the room that we were in. I remember the words that she said. I remember going to the hospital within minutes. You know, they're opening up chemotherapy books and things like that. But what I remember most about that, kind of those initial pieces, is that night, that first night where we were sitting in the hospital and it was just quiet. And it was just Megan and I. And I just remember asking God, like, why? Like, I don't understand this. And it felt like, I mean, I didn't sleep much that night anyway. I don't think you did either. But I remember that first night just kind of having a conversation with God and transparently being a little bit angry and going, God, like, how does this happen? How does this work? And I had faith. I fully trusted God. I fully trusted his process. And I knew that my faith was anchored in who he was, right? But at the same time, my humanity also said, God, this isn't fair. And I don't understand this. I don't know if you wanted to add anything.
Well, so the day that he was diagnosed, all we had heard was that he had cancer. We didn't know what kind. We didn't know how bad. We knew nothing, just that it was bad and that he needed to go to the hospital immediately. And so that first night where we were in the hospital, still not knowing anything, in my mind I'm thinking, does he have days? Does he have weeks? Is it simple? Is it difficult? We don't know. And we found out the next day what type of cancer, and that it was treatable, although he was in a dangerous place, and that he needed attention immediately. And we went to our church days later. I don't even remember when that was. But they wanted us there to pray for us. And I remember standing on the same stage that we had dedicated Paxton to the Lord on. And as they were surrounding us in prayer, I remember standing in that spot, a spot that I had stood at when he was an infant with him in my arms, and remember that I had given him over to the Lord and that I had said, he's no longer mine, he's yours, I trust him, I'm just here to do your will. And as they were praying for us in that moment over Paxton and this cancer diagnosis, I heard the Lord whisper to me, did you mean it? When you gave him back to me, did you mean, Lord, he is no longer mine, he is yours, and I trust you, and I know you are good, and I know his life matters and has meaning?
So, fast forward, and newsflash, he is alive and well. He's downstairs right now.
He's the loudest one in the bunch.
Yeah, if you hear somebody singing really loud, that's Paxton down there. Fast forward to, because I think sometimes we look at stuff like this and we pay attention to the process of when you're in the weeds, right? And it's the treatment, it's the surgery, and it's all of that. But we sometimes don't necessarily notice what's going on after it seems like it's gone, because it's not really gone. How has your relationship with God kind of changed as you've walked through this miracle and are now kind of on the other end, still knowing though that, I mean, cancer is cancer, right? He's good. He's great. He's a Levite, which you mentioned that. He needs to shave his head. He's been dedicated to the Lord. How did that shape your relationship with God when it seems like everybody would think, oh, you're beyond it, but you're not really?
Right. Yeah, I think from my perspective, we were talking about this last night, you know, oftentimes when we think about miracles and the miraculous and God's supernatural power, we think of this instantaneous moment, right? We think of this, you know, you have a tumor and you walk up to the altar and it just dissipates and disappears, right? Like, and while I still believe that God works in that way, it's not always, we don't see miracles that way all the time. And there's, God operates differently. For me, I think sometimes that miracle is in the perspective. And sometimes you have to have a little bit of perspective to look back and say, God, that was miraculous. I can tell you, going through that whole experience, you know, you're in the meat of it, right? Where you're doing the treatments and you're going through all of the things that are really, really tough. And even coming out on the other side, you know, there's no one day that I go back and go, in that moment, I went, man, this is what a miracle I'm standing in today, right? This is a miraculous moment. You're trying to survive. But I can tell you that coming out on the other side, I have this perspective that I look back and I go, God, that was miraculous. I look back and I see that he's standing here today. Just put it into context. I'm standing here worshiping with you and I look on the front row and he's standing there worshiping. That's perspective. That's miraculous to me, right? And so I think perspective is a huge, huge part of that we have to have when we look at our lives and we look at the things that God has done, to look at it with 20/20 vision and go, God, you were so good. And that, I know you couldn't have done that. I know that you couldn't have brought us through that. I know that you couldn't have done that without your miraculous power.
Thank you. That was good. Ooh.
I'm just going to walk off the stage and you guys can...
I think one of the things for me, I am the type that likes to control everything I possibly can. And so in this season, obviously, I had zero control and no choices. And you basically just do what they tell you to do. We had to go live in Denver for the summer because the care that he needed was there. And he had a little mishap when we were down there. An NG tube or a feeding tube had gone into his lung instead of his stomach and had caused some damage. And this was right before his big surgery to remove. So he had kidney cancer. So he had two tumors, and one was growing up towards his heart. So it was a pretty big surgery. And so we had done all this chemo and all of these things to prepare for this big moment. And we had this little mishap with the NG tube, and his surgery ended up being delayed. And I was so upset, and I just wanted to crumple. I just wanted to be like, we're done. I can't do this. Like, God, you just take over. And I think the thing with miracles is that we're also participants, meaning you can't just give up. You have to walk forward blindly in faith and just keep going, keep praying, keep showing up. And like Nick said, it's not always this huge explosion. Like, we didn't have like this moment and Paxton's cancer disappeared. I mean, there was doctors involved. There was lots of crying. There was lots of tough things that Paxton had to do. But there was also these amazing people that were used by God. And Paxton's story has reached so many people. And there's been people who've come to our church that have never stepped foot in just because they wanted to see and hear about what God did in Paxton's life. And I would say, like, with the miracle thing, I think the coolest part, and you kind of mentioned it, but as we can take some steps away and look over the story in a bigger sense, we see so many more miracles that happen that we didn't even know in the time were happening. And we were so focused on just surviving. But it's been a really sweet and special thing that God has shown us, like, hey, when you were here, this was happening. And these people were praying for you. And the people of Bayside were praying for you. And so on and so forth. And it's been a really sweet thing for our family.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just sparked a good thought here. You know, I think you said something good that we sometimes God asks us and we don't even know that we're willing participants within somebody's miracle, right? One of the couple cool stories when we were in Denver during that time, we had many moments where God used people to pray for us and to really intercede on Paxton's behalf. I'll never forget, we walked into a church in Denver. I'd had a friend who was on staff at this church, and I just texted him like, hey, we're going to come to church. We're just going to sneak in the back during worship. And it was probably 800 people. You know, it was bigger. We were just stood in the back, and I'll never forget, he saw me, and I saw him whisper something to the pastor. The pastor comes up and said, hey, our friends, Nick and Megan and Paxton are here. And that whole church gathered around us that morning and prayed for us. And I'll never forget that moment. It was a powerful moment. During that time that we were there, another story, we were in the mall. I don't know if you remember this. We were in this mall, in Denver, and we were shopping, and we walked into this, kind of the equivalent of what you call like a Christian bookstore. And we walked in here, and I don't even know if this, one of the gals that was working there, if she even knew what was going on. You could kind of tell, like, Paxton was bald at this point. You could tell he had some medical issues, even if you didn't see anything. And I remember she walked up in this mall and she's like, hey, can I pray for your son? And in the middle of this mall, it's a very secular place, right, where you wouldn't expect prayer to happen. She laid her hands on Paxton and they just began to pray and intercede in front of hundreds of people, like just walking by. And in fact, it almost felt a little awkward, if I'm going to be honest. I was like, oh man, what's going on here? What's happening? But I look back again, you know, going back to that whole perspective thing and looking back, God uses us sometimes in other people's miracles without us even knowing it. Sorry, I didn't mean to hijack that. I just wanted to share that as well.
That was the rest of my message. So thanks, guys. Thanks. Give them a round of applause. Thank you, guys. So, one of the things that they mentioned is when you walk through stuff like that, anything, I mean, you think of Lazarus, these are worst nightmare scenarios. And the reason why I share this is you can relate to this if you face this with family, friends, coworkers, whoever. It's when someone you love is suffering and they're hurting, and a few days can feel like a decade, right? And just time marches slow, and it just doesn't seem like... And what do you do when you have begged God for something, and yet it feels like nothing is happening? Because what's different about... like what they faced with Paxton and what many of us have faced when we're praying for God to do something miraculous. It's not like you're praying for God, praying to God, like, God, help me pass this exam, right? Or God, help me get a promotion. I mean, you're not praying for God to like bless your meal or help you find the right person to marry or give you traveling mercies, which, by the way, I've been a pastor for 15 years. Can someone explain what traveling mercies are? I don't even know what that is, but I'm not saying literally explain it right now. Keep it to yourself. You can write on a Connect card. Take it to the Welcome Center. I don't know. But the point is, you're not praying those kinds of prayers. But you're on your face pleading with God. Like, do this. And oftentimes we are saying to God, like, God, I need you to do this specific thing by the specific time in the specific way. Because I don't even want to imagine what could happen otherwise. And it challenges our faith when we find ourselves waiting and it seems like God is just taking his time. He's just going to wait a couple days. And I think something that I've learned is that when we attach our expectation to his purpose, we've chosen to live a life with a troubled soul. And when we attach how God loves us to what we need him to do, it creates a troubled soul in us. It's hard to reconcile that. And no doubt, some of you know that because you've experienced that, or you are experiencing it right now in your life. But let me encourage you. The reason we feel that is simply because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would not want God to think like us. I mean, we wouldn't want God to choose like us. And the reason why is, as we see from the story of Lazarus, there is always something bigger going on than our current crisis. So let me just spend a little bit of time. I know that it's already 11, post 11, and I won't take too much. Let me just move through a couple things because I think it's important for us. How do we reconcile a troubled soul? Let me just spend some time on that. Let's fast forward 2 days. Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's telling them, listen, our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And basically, his disciples say, well, man, Jesus, I think sleep might be what he needs. Like, they don't understand what he's saying. Sleep's probably what he needs. Like, he should start to feel better. And then Jesus basically responds like, no, he's actually dead. And we're going to go get him. And we read this in verse 17 through 21. We'll jump up to that. So when Jesus came, he found out that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He's speaking of Lazarus. Lazarus has been buried. He's wrapped up in all of the very... ornamental, it's a big deal. He's wrapped up in this tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away. Remember, I mentioned about 2 miles. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. So then Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So let me give you the first thought on reconciling a troubled soul. And if you're there, look, this is where we start. Number one is this: learn to pray honest prayers. Be honest with God. You got to be honest. And I'm talking about really honest prayers. I'm not talking about disrespectful prayers, because there is a line that you can cross. And God shows up a few days late here, and Mary and Martha are grieving in different ways. Mary doesn't even leave the house. She's staying. And maybe you can identify with that. Something has happened and you ask God for help and he didn't do it the way you wanted. And so you're thinking, I'm just going to sit here and I'm taking a break from God. And Martha, who's very different here, she's busting it to the gate of the village. Like she is getting to the gate when Jesus is, and she's like a mall walker in orthopedic shoes. I mean, she's getting there fast. She's got to meet Jesus. And she goes right up to him. I mean, he hasn't even gone through the gate and she's letting him have it. And what does Jesus do? We have two very different situations. One who will not leave home because she's so upset, and the other who's so upset that she's going to go confront Jesus, basically. And what does he do? He meets them both right where they are. I don't know how you might feel about honest prayers. You might think to yourself, well, that's really not appropriate. Like that's irreverent. You need to honor God. And I'm not saying be disrespectful. I would argue that honest prayers are exactly what God wants from you. He doesn't care about the fluff. Like you don't need to try to, you can pray in Greek and Hebrew and all that, but it's not like that's going to be, I mean, the point, God wants your honesty. He can handle your questions. He can handle your anger. He can handle your frustration. Listen, Lazarus' funeral had already happened, right? Like everyone's hanging around at this. You ever been to those funerals where it's like, now you're just all hanging around and you're just sharing stories, right? The green bean casserole has been put away, right? And then Jesus shows up. When you're waiting on God, you are not waiting on nothing. And a divine delay is never his denial. Hear that today. God's delay is not his denial. You may not know the reason for the delay, but nothing is wasted with God. So you got to start there. If your soul is troubled, start with honest prayers. Because when you're honest with him, you know what you're doing? You're opening your heart in a vulnerable way to a God that just wants to be present in the midst of your struggle. The second thing is this, and I know this may not connect with everybody, but believe in him again. Believe in him again. It can be hard when you've got to that place where it feels like, you know what? God didn't come through. I tried. It can be hard, but I'm encouraging and I'm challenging you, risk your heart again. Hope again. Verse 21, Martha, she looks into Jesus' eyes and she tells him, if you just would have been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. But you know what the next thing is? The next thing that comes out of her mouth, I mean, she's questioning him in that moment, like, well, if you just would have been here. But then she says in verse 21, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. We read further, it says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise from the dead. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she left and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard this, she got up quickly and came to him. And again, Mary and Martha, they're dealing with grief in different ways, and God meets them exactly where they're at. And so it takes courage in the midst of that to risk your heart and believe in him again and to put your trust in him again. And then we read again further in verse 33, this profound and moving moment. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, the one verse that every child has memorized at some point in their life, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in all 66 books. It's so simple, and yet for you, maybe in this moment, it is so important. God wept. The creator of all things wept. His heart was broken. He's living out the Sermon on the Mount right here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus wasn't weeping for Lazarus because, again, Jesus already knew why he's there. Jesus knows, I'm going to, He's coming back. I'm raising Lazarus. He knew what he was going to do. So he's not weeping because of that. But the nature of our God is that he chooses to enter into your suffering. He makes that choice that he will be there in the midst of it and he will be broken with you. God has a reason why he may not remove what you are facing and have faced, but he chooses to plant himself and position himself with you in it. The Latin word for compassion is to co-suffer. Right? He's going to suffer with you. Jesus chooses that to enter your pain. That's not something that we always see, and that's not something that we always choose if we're honest. We don't choose that very often. But the thing is that every tear that you have cried, you have never cried alone. Jesus has been with you the whole time. Believe in him again. You might say, yeah, but I do believe in him. But maybe there's somewhere where you've determined, though, this just isn't going to happen. Believe in him again. God is still good all the time. And all the time, God is good. He is still a miracle worker. He still sees future hope and hopelessness. God did things before, and what he did before, he can do again. Last thing is this. Nothing is over until Jesus says it's over. Something can look dead in your life, but it's not over until God says it's over. It wasn't finished on the cross until he said so. It's not finished in your life until he says so. 38 and 39 say, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, he came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And so Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And that is very true. I've had 4 children. There's been a lot of stench that has come from their bodies, but it would not have been like this. I mean, we get preoccupied in the natural even when we're speaking to the one who's supernatural. You recognize this, right? I mean, Jesus is saying, move the stone. I'm going to take care of this. And she's like, yeah, but it's stinky. Right? Now, this is significant. They point out 4 days for a reason. At that time, the Jews had a belief that someone's soul hovered over their bodies for 3 days. And after 3 days, it was gone. So is it a coincidence that Jesus came on the 4th day? Probably not. Sometimes he waits until there's only one explanation. There's only one answer. And I cannot tell you what the outcome is going to be in your miracle that you're seeking out, but I can tell you he is present. He has a purpose. Sometimes God waits until the expiration of your expectation. He's like, yeah, you thought it would, yeah, and the reason why? I think it's because he can then manifest his glorification. The point of this miracle was to magnify and display his glory so his people would believe in him, that he truly was the Messiah. And we read this. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, but I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Sometimes God will wait till you don't have any expectations so that he can display his glory so that others believe. Now, I know that some of you might be thinking like, nah, this Dustin, this is great. But I also prayed and the cancer's still there. This is awesome, Dustin, but I fasted and the relationship still ended. I know the struggle. Just about, I don't know, 15 years ago, roughly, my aunt passed away from cancer. We prayed a lot. You know, if you're one of those that thinks it's important, we have about multiple pastors in the family. She still passed. My grandfather passed from an illness similar to Parkinson's my senior year of high school. A lot of people prayed. And you can, I know some of you relate to that. All I can say is God is present in your temporary, but he's also focused on the eternal. And he puts himself in the middle of the mud with us. And yet in the midst of that is still thinking about heaven and eternity. I'm going to invite the team up. They're going to lead us in a closing song. Let me end with this thought. What Mary and Martha did not understand was that this miracle wasn't really just about Lazarus. I mean, we read it sometimes and we're like, this is about Lazarus. He brought him back. But it was more than that. You know what it really was about? It was about you. See, this miracle created two paths. The Jews were flocking to Jerusalem at that time because they heard about that miracle. And at the same time, the high priest Caiaphas, this moment would be his last straw. He had seen enough from Jesus and made the decision this man needed to die. In John 12, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. It's symbolic of his preparation for burial. It's followed by his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, which is followed by arrest in the garden, which is followed by torture in the courtyard, which is followed by crucifixion, dying to pay a debt he did not owe. You and I did, and it's followed by hanging on a cross and then finally saying, it is finished. Nothing is over until Jesus says it's over. Nothing is finished until Jesus says it's finished. Those three words, it is finished, declared the greatest miracle of all time, that death is no longer the end, that it no longer has sting. Jesus tells us, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives, everyone who believes in me will never die. And he asks the same question to you and I. And so if you would just stand with me this morning, my closing question is very, very simple, and yet it's very, very important. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you bow your heads with me, during this final song, we want to remind you these altars are open. And if this is something that is connected with you, maybe you would say, yeah, I am a troubled soul. In the sense that I have put expectations on God and things haven't happened and it's affected my relationship with him. I've put timelines on God and it just hasn't worked out in that way. And now it's affected how I see him. Maybe you are in the midst of seeking out a miracle. And you have prayed and you have prayed and you have prayed and you have fasted. You've done all of the things that you know you're supposed to do, and yet it still hasn't seemed to happen. Wherever you're at in those places, I just want to encourage you. These altars are open. Come pray. We want to pray with you. God is not more powerful here than he is 8 feet away. But I believe there is something symbolic about us getting our hands and knees and just seeking him out. And so, Lord, this morning, for those of us that feel like the miracles, the things that we've been praying about just haven't seemed to happen yet, or maybe it just didn't happen. Maybe we feel like, God, I need to be honest with you, or I'm having a hard time still believing in you, or I'm not really sure if this is ever going to happen. Lord, I pray that you would meet us right where we're at now. Draw us to that place of vulnerability, a place that sometimes we push back against. And I just ask, Lord, that you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would do what you do so often, that you would work in our hearts, that you would soften the scales, that you would peel away the layers of things that have happened in our lives so that we can meet and encounter you. We love you, Lord. Amen.